we'll go from there. Let's start with a word of prayer, because we're going to go through territory tonight. I guarantee, as soon as I see that, someone's going to stand up and say, well, I thought of that. I don't think any of you have thought where we're going tonight. It's fun and interesting, and so please bring your best intellectual capabilities, because we're going to use it. Let's have prayer so the Holy Spirit will guide us. Our Heavenly Father, what an honor and a privilege it is to talk about you, especially with friends. Where two or three are gathered together, you have promised to be there. We surpass that requirement here tonight, so we ask that you will come and bring your Holy Spirit and open our minds so that we can come closer to seeing the picture of you that we will need to see before we can stand through what is coming upon this world, I think, in very short order. In Christ's name, amen. Okay. I've not heard a lot of sermons. This is not a sermon. Don't worry. I know some of you are going to. No. This is a discussion. I've not heard a lot of discussions about what's going to happen after the 1,000 years when the New Jerusalem comes down from heaven. And Ellen White says in early writings in Great Controversy and I think Story of Redemption that the Mount of Olives splits into a huge plain and it is purified. That's important. We'll come back to that. And made ready for the New Jerusalem, and that it comes down and is there. Now, and that fulfills the statement that in Revelation that says that God will now make his house with men. I believe it's Revelation 22. I forget the verse. So that, and it's men, meaning all humanity, because at that point in time, Christ calls the people who did not take God up on his gracious offer, he raises them. And Ellen White says they're like the sands of the sea. You cannot count the vast multitude. When I was growing up, and most of the discussions that I had since that time, at this point people speed up and jump right over that and go to the end of the wicked. Because that's where everybody wants to go. So no one stops to discuss what's going to happen from the time they're raised to the time that they perish. There's a lot of important information here, and there's a lot of important information that we need to learn from. And I will plead guilty. It has a lot to do with genetics. Now, okay, first question we're going to ask, and then we're going to jump in, is my sister-in-law, and she doesn't mind if I quote her, came to me about 15 years ago and says, I don't understand why. Well, she says, how is it? Why does God raise the wicked up at all? It's a zero-sum game. They're going to be raised for what? So he can torture them when he kills them? Well, stop and think for a moment. If you had children who are wayward, and would you want the option to make sure that you could get in there because they've embarrassed the family? Maybe they've done some horrendous crime somewhere, heinous crime. Would you want a good chance so that you could really make them suffer, and yes, let's use the word torture if need be, or would you find that to be something that's not appealing? You would not call that loving, you would not call that gracious, you would not call that necessarily justice, but you might call it justice. Would that make you feel more attracted to the individual if he heard that he went, he or she went and tortured their child, which had, and tortured them to death. I mean, let's call it what it is. I don't know how many of you saw that gruesome picture about 2 years ago of the Jordanian pilot that was captured by ISIS. that they doused in gasoline, put into a cage, and then someone lit, they took the gasoline and they made a trail all the way out, and then they lit it, and it went in there, and you heard his screams. And they took a picture of it, but TV didn't let you see it, thankfully. It was over quickly, 30 seconds, and he went silent. It still bothers me. I didn't even see the picture. It still haunts me. The cruelty is beyond, I don't have words to describe it. Now let's multiply that by 18 billion. Are you going to want, let's suppose we're in the New Jerusalem, we're standing on the wall when all of this happens. Early writing says that all the saints are standing on the wall. They line up in Christ. One, how he actually stops all of the evil throng coming is he says, just a minute. He says, see all these people up on the wall? You could have been there. And then he explains why. And then they see their life history, and then the grand finale, it's put into the grand finale. And everyone, but even Lucifer for a moment goes, yeah, this is futile to go on. There's nowhere for me to live and whatever. It all comes down to what does God do at that time? If he comes in and we see him light up blowtorches and him say, you know something? Down on earth, people could torch you, but not like I can. I've got supernatural ability. Some of you are going to linger longer than others. And you're going to learn that I'm for justice. And everyone on the wall here is going to learn that I'm loving and I'm standing up for the rules of my government. Do you think there's going to be a loud amen from the saints? Burn them! And the chant, burn them, burn them, burn them. That's the picture. And I embellished it, yes. But I've heard that in Adventist churches. So, we like to jump to the burning. We need to talk about what happens beforehand. And what happens at the burning is a whole nother lecture. And no, I will not hit you with it tonight. Do not panic and your face is turned pale. We are going to stick to something very short. But we're going to talk about that period of time because it's important and we need. There's things there we need to learn, and there's actually, I think, quite a bit of information about it here. It's just that those were flyover texts. You didn't know what they were, so you kind of just flew over them and said, oh, well, they're talking about what would have happened, and it didn't, you know, the Jews didn't accept Christ. So anyway, I'm going to give you an example. I want you to turn in your Bibles, and I purposely didn't put slides for the text because Dr. Webster, who couldn't be here tonight, but he has supplied us with the slides, said you ought to get people reading from the Word, not just always showing them the text up on the screen. I can read, luckily enough. All right, if you look at chapter 40, if you notice, it says in the of Ezekiel, it says, in the 5th and 20th year of our captivity, in the beginning of this year, in the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year, after that the city was smitten, and on it goes, and he talks about a vision. He was taken to the land of Israel, and he talks in verse 5 about the cubit. There was the religious cubit and the non-religious cubit, the sacred cubit and the non-sacred cubit. The non-sacred cubit was the length from here to the wrist, the sacred one, and notice it tells you here the cubit and an arm and a hand breadth. So if it's a sacred cubit, it goes here. So a sacred cubit is about 2 feet. A not sacred one is about 18 inches. All right? It's about 6 inches different. But you will find he goes through all kinds of the person who, by the way, who is telling him about, who's taking the measurements, is Christ. It just describes him as a man, appeared like a man. And he's the one that's measuring. It says in 3, and he brought me thither, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of brass, with the line of flax in his hands, and he measured the reed and stood at the gate. So, you know, that's the way he's talked about in Revelation 1. So this is Christ. And you will be surprised at the absolute detail that's here for the next couple of chapters. We're not going to go over it. But I'm going to go over to point out something now. I'm going to start making a case here. So go to chapter 41, go to verse 18, and it says, and it was made, let me go up one above it, 17, to that above the door, even into the inner house. And the word house here really should have been translated temple. And you can go ahead and look that up on Esword, and you'll see that the context would make you use the word house. I mean, temple, not house. But the translators in 1611 chose house. And without. And by all the wall around about within and without by measure. And it was made with cherubims and palm trees, so that a palm tree was between a cherub and a cherub, and every cherub had two faces, so that the face of a man was toward the palm tree on one side, and the face of a young lion toward the palm tree on the other side. It was made through all the house round about, from the ground unto above the door were cherubims and palm trees made, and on the wall of the temple. So all around the temple and in the temple wall itself, all of it had this characteristics. Now, you remember Solomon's temple? And you remember the one that was built after they returned from Babylon? What did it have? It was beautiful marble, both of them. And then it had a gold, out of pure gold, a grapevine. And nothing else. There's no other markings. Do you remember that? Go look it up. Look it up in Chronicles. I think it's 2 Chronicles. The first 5 or 6 chapters talk about, maybe 10 chapters talk about how the temple was made and the glory of God came in and all the priests had to leave and everything like that. There's only a gold grapevine. There's not this. So which temple is Christ showing him the exact all, everything about? You go through here, there's compartments and rooms upstairs and downstairs and how far they're apart, and it just take 20 minutes and read through it. You're going to see it's as detailed as almost an architect telling you what this is going to be like. And it's fascinating. The building does not sound like what we read about as being Solomon's temple and or the temple after the after they returned. So what temple are we talking about here? Well, we're going to keep reading. Now, I'm going to tell you something else, too. The text I'm going to start talking to you about, and we're going to start showing you, not the quotes from Ellen White, clearly, but our Baptist friends who believe in the pre-trib, post-trib, these are the texts they go to. And they make a statement when I've talked to them, and at first I just kind of like goes, come on, you guys, these were conditional. The Jews didn't accept them, so they're all off the table. They said, well, no, show me here in the Bible where it says it's conditional, and then I'll buy it. But you saying it's conditional, you've got to prove to me from the Word that that's the case. And I went around to try to do it and couldn't. There's no conditionality that is attached to the verses we're going to be looking at today, tonight. Okay, so we will now go and we will go to, let's go to 43:19. Let's start with 18. And he said unto me, Son of man, thus saith the Lord God, these are the ordinances of the altar in the day when they shall make it to burnt offerings thereof, and to sprinkle blood thereof. And thou shalt give to the priests, the Levites, that be of the seed of Zadok. In other words, Zadok's children. Zadok, his was a line of Levites, and we're going to find out, this is very important in a minute, which approach unto me to minister unto me, saith the Lord, a young bullock for a sin offering. And then it talks about taking the blood and what to do with it and on. And then let's go over to verse 12 of 44. No, let's start at 10, and then we're going to go through 13. And it says, and the Levites that are gone away far from me, when Israel went astray, which went astray away from me after their idols, they shall even bear their iniquity. Yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary, having charge at the gates of the house and ministering to the house. They shall slay the burnt offering and the sacrifice for the people, and they shall stand before them to minister unto them, because they ministered unto them before their idols. So there's a group of priests, Levites, who actually led Israel in worshiping, in this case, probably in Babylon, worshiping Baal or Mithra or one of the, whichever they happened to call it at the time. And so God is now calling them out and saying, these guys, the people who did that, it says, therefore I have lifted up my hand against them, saith the Lord God, and they shall bear their iniquity, and they shall not come near unto me to do the office of a priest unto me, nor to come near to any of my holy things in the most holy place, but they shall bear their shame and their abominations which they have committed. Then down in 15, he says, but the priest, the Levites, the son of Zadok, that kept the charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near to me to minister unto me, and they shall stand before me to offer unto me the fat of the blood, saith the Lord. So clearly only the Levitical Zadok family from there on out could come in and especially go into the most holy place. The others who, let's say that it appears they repented and they came back, well, they were given duties, but they were all well aware from where the Shekinah and God's glory was. They did not get anywhere near it. They did not go into the holy place or the most holy place. Now, remember when the priest went in every year, what happened? They would tie a rope to his leg, and he would prepare for at least a week in advance with all kinds of special bathing and what have you. And he had to be the high priest, and he had to have been a direct descendant of Aaron. Do you think that was God just being persnickety, saying, well, I've got my rules, and don't ask me why, but this is the way we're doing it? I've not seen, the more I read this book, the more I see that God is not arbitrary. He doesn't make rules like, I want all of you to wear pink on Thursday. Why? Because I said so. I want to see if you're going to obey. It's nothing, there's nothing arbitrary. Everything has a physical reason. And I'm going to suggest to you right now that the consequence of what these gentlemen did when they worshipped Baal or Mithra or whichever one of the gods of in Babylon at the time that the priests went over and started to take Israelites with, that something actually happened to them. And even when they came back and said, okay, we're really sorry, God does not throw them out, but he says, you have to bear your iniquity. It's in verse 12, and it saith the Lord, they shall bear their iniquity. Now, for those of you who are long-term genome veterans, you know that iniquity stands for mobile genetic elements as far as what we're going to talk in today's parlance. What they did changed their genome. And in this case, God says, even if you come back, I'll still accept you. It doesn't mean they won't be in the kingdom, but you, in your present state now, you can't be before me. And it doesn't say this here. I'm going to add this, or you will die. If they would have shown up in the most holy place, even though they were the great, 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 great grandson of Aaron, they would not have come out. You would have needed to use the rope. It's a direct consequence. We will go on. Here's another little thing. If you go to 44:21, look at 19. And when they go forth unto the outer court, even unto the outer court to the people, they shall put off their garments wherein they ministered, and lay them in the holy chambers, and they shall put on other garments, and they shall not sanctify the people with their garments. Cleansing is another word for Hebrew of sanctify there. You know what this is suggesting strongly? If I go in front of a nuclear reactor, and I come out, would any of you want to get close to me? How about my clothes? What would happen? Would I have to take them off? Yes, on all counts. Do I think God's radioactive? No, I think he's an energy source far beyond what we know. What happened when Moses came down? They asked for him to stay away. He was too bright. If you read what the rabbi said, it was like the sun. It blinded people. They tried to look at him and they were going blind. So they covered him up and said, please stay in your tent till this thing calms down. You're not welcome out here. People are suffering. You can see now why I've got that up there as a slide, don't you? We're getting there. You probably thought the sky is mumbling and getting, you know, he's going all over the place. Now, let's go to 47. This is one of the main, if you're pre-trib, post-trib, if you are in the, Hay is his name. I think his first name is William Hay. LaHaye, that's it. These are the texts from this part of the Bible he loves to pick on. Because you can see, I've already given you a number of texts that don't fit with a lot of other information in the Bible. And so in the past, like I said before, I've said, those were conditional, but it doesn't say they're conditional, so we need to deal with them. And I'm going to deal with them tonight, hopefully briefly. Let's look at 8. Let's start with 7. Now, he's given another vision where the temple is brought. He sees the temple. It's now that temple that was described, that the man, which is Christ, went in and measured the entire thing for him in great detail. If you go back and read this, you'll be shocked at the detail. I mean, it is extremely precise, and I wonder how he remembered to write it all down. Really, it was phenomenal. And he says, and now when I had returned, behold, at the bank of the river were many trees on one side and on the other. Then said he, which is Christ, unto me, these waters issue out toward the east country and go down into the desert and go into the sea, which being brought forth unto the sea, the waters shall be healed. And it shall come to pass that everything that liveth, which moveth, whithersoever the rivers shall come, shall live, and there shall be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters shall come thither, and they shall be healed, and everything shall live, whether the water cometh. And it shall come to pass that the fishers shall stand upon it from Engedi, even unto Eglaim, and they shall be a place to spread forth nets. They shall fish. Their fish shall be according to their kinds, as to the fish of the great seas, exceeding many. But the miry palaces thereof and the marshes, therefore, shall not be healed. They shall be given to salt. And upon the river, and by the river, upon the bank thereof, of this side and on that side, shall grow all trees for meat, whose leaves shall not fade, neither shall the fruit thereof be consumed, which means it doesn't rot and get old. It shall bring forth new fruit according to his months, because their waters they issued out of the sanctuary. That's where the water's coming. And the fruit thereof shall be for meat, and the leaf thereof for medicine. Where have we read that before? And Revelation. 22. One and two. Well, I thought those were only for the righteous. That's actually talking the tree of life now. This isn't talking the tree of life. But it does say it has a trunk on each side of the river. Now, we're going to stop here a minute. I'm going to ask you some questions. Christ comes down. New Jerusalem comes down. The Mount of Olives is spread. There's a whole plain there. It is cleansed, is actually the word Ellen White uses, sanctified in order to receive the city. She describes as the city's, right before the city comes down, that the earth is a jumbled mess. It's jagged rocks coming out from everywhere. There is no place in her description that you could say, hey, here's a good plot. Here's a good hectare of land. Let's grow some wheat. It's rocky. There are no streams. We don't know about an ocean or not, but I'm gonna jump here and give a real, I don't know if this is true or not, but we are told we're not going to have any oceans in heaven. There will be larger seas, but we won't have oceans. And the inference when I read Ellen White, although she doesn't become specific, so I may be wrong here. I'm going to clearly state that I don't have complete backup for this statement. But there's not going to be a salty ocean there. It's going to be fresh water and how it's recycled, how it would have been at the time of Adam and Eve, before their fall. And that's a fascinating discussion, which we won't have tonight. So in this text, it tells you we got salty marshes, and they're going to stay salty. And that infers there must be some type of an ocean out there that's salty still. Right? Now, do you think in heaven we're going to all be fishermen and fisherwomen? Do you think we're going to be out there throwing nets and grabbing fish and measuring them, skinning them, and eating them? I don't either. I don't think we're going to have a situation where we're going to be eating the creatures. Because otherwise, Romans 8, which says the creatures all long for God to come and take this terrible blight of sin off of them, what good's it going to do? They're still going to get caught and eaten. I mean, you know, maybe they're going to have perfect fins or whatever, but the end's the same. And also it says in Revelation 21:4 that there will be no more death there. So, the fish could rightfully say, wait a minute, hold it. What about those texts there? We're included, aren't we? That can't be describing heaven. And it's not describing this earth as it is now. There's no time in history you can go to and say, well, you know. So, we need to deal with these texts, or we join the Trib Boys And we say, well, Christ comes and then everyone's still alive on this earth, and then he brings, after 1,000 years, he brings his temple down and he converts everyone, and the water comes out and it changes everything. And there was other texts I could use, but I don't want to just, you know, we could just drum beat the drum incessantly, and I don't want to do that. I give you the idea. So this is, we've got to deal with it. It didn't say it's conditional. The Bible says it's going to happen. Christ is in this picture himself doing the measurements, so we can't say, well, you know, maybe Ezekiel misunderstood. This is, the detail is far, far, far too complicated for him to just have sit there and said, well, I'm going to make this so many cubits. I've not done this, but I would like someone to do a drawing. I bet you this is going to be a magnificent edifice. So what are we going to do? Well, now we get to go to the slides. It's a special treat. First of all, it says, for our God is a consuming fire. And I want to, I want us to go to real quickly to Psalm 68. See, I did cheat a little bit. Instead of making slides, I'm making us go to the Bible. So, yes, if some of you figured this out, I'm guilty. Psalm 68:2. And it says, as smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melteth before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. Okay? And there's, I could give you 20 texts. We're not going to go to it, but I'm going to go to one other that's very important, and that's first, it's 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 and 9. Let me get there. And 2 Thessalonians 1:89, chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. It says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that knew not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction. In other words, you're not going to live forever and just keep suffering. There's a good text if you want to disprove hell. Punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And the last place we're going to go is 1 Timothy 6. Who only, he's talking about God the Father here, who's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting.
What's the reference here?
I guess I do need more light. Yeah, 6:16. Sorry, I guess I do need some light. And then we'll turn it. Well, actually, now I don't, because I'm going to the slides. yeah, well organized. All right, so our God is a consuming fire. He's a consuming fire, by the way. He has, we won't look at it tonight, but he has angels, covering angels that are around him that have, they're seraphs, they have six, we call them wings, we don't know. Two of them shield their body from top to bottom. Two of them are out like in this type of a situation, and the other two lock in with the person, the angel next to them. So they're forming what I would call a containment, a dome around God the Father. And you know what they're saying? Holy, holy, holy. And I used to think, well, they were just saying that because they want us to know that God the Father is the winner. And actually, I read in Ellen White where she said, no, they say this continually. And I'm going to use the word, she didn't, but I'm going to use the word, it's a warning. Don't come close. So, when it says in Revelation 22:4 that the redeemed will be able to look God in the face. That is an honor which apparently is not given to any other creature before us other than Christ. And he's not a creature, he's God.
Redeemed being all saved humans?
Well, it doesn't qualify it. Let's look there real quickly. Last, very last chapter of the last book in the Bible, 22:4, it says, let's go to the 3. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. When Moses wanted to see Christ, wanted to see God and up on the mount, and what did God say to him? You can't see my face and live. I'm going to put you here in this little alcove over the rock, and I'm going to walk by you. And as he did, he said, really, my glory isn't what should impress you, it's my character. And he tells him about the character. He says, this is what you really should have been asking me about, so I'm going to tell you anyway. And then he says, you can only peek out and look at my backside and do it kind of quickly and then come back again. This is the same person that when he comes, the wicked actually are looking for places, high places to jump off and kill themselves, because his appearance is so painful. And in Revelation 19, it says that the glory of his coming destroys everybody but a small group. So, this should now begin to tell you, first of all, imagine what we can do. Now, we know that, I'm going to just make a comparison and we're going to move on. What did Lucifer want? He wanted to be in on all the counsels of God. He was a covering cherub, but it tells us in Ezekiel 28, but he was one of the covering cherub. He was doing this too. We have nowhere that he was able to go. And he wanted to be in all counsels of God. He wanted to be treated like the son, at least his equal. He wanted a whole, you know, if you go and look at his shopping list, the redeemed get to do all of those things. The people that he insulted and took down to absolute, from heaven's perspective, nothingness physically. Isn't that just like God? He's going to bring those up and he's going to say, oh, those things you wanted, I'm going to give it to them. Just like, remember when Naaman and Mordecai, what did the king say? The stuff for Mordecai, we're going to give to Naaman, and you get to have Naaman's position, Haman's position to Mordecai. God tends to work like this. And so, why I'm stopping here for just a moment, I'm including myself in this, I'm including everyone here, we don't realize what's being offered to us. Something no other creatures, apparently, from what we've been able to read, have any chance of having. I mean, from the universe point of view, there isn't a higher spot for a created person, a being. And that's why Ellen White says, the Bible says we will be a little bit higher than the angels at that point. And before you all start going, oh, right, we're going to walk around with these robes, we're going to be somebody up there. I should stop you for a moment and point out that the greatest people in heaven are the servants of all. Who the greatest of all is God the Father, and he works, according to Matthew 5:48, 24/7, every minute, every day. He's working for his creatures. He has the biggest to-do list of anybody, and he's responsible for everything. So as you get closer and closer to that position, you're going to be working for everybody else, and it's going to be a lot of work. You're going to enjoy it. But you're going to be working for the universe. You're going to be working for the creation. You're going to be working to sustain it. You aren't going to be walking around like the devil wanted to do. According to Philippians 2:5, it says that Christ did not find it beneath him, and the word is grasp, to grasp at being a like God. He voluntarily took on us, which is, by comparison, no, we can't, you can't describe that incredible downgrade. It's, there aren't, there's no description for us. I mean, a holy God that you can't get close to, that Christ could go in and talk with him, and the light encircled them, and he's down looking like us, acting like us, and by the way, he's now got restrictions at that point that we had, that we have, he had. I'm not saying he has them anymore, but he did at that point in time. So, don't underestimate the reward. We tend to say, "Oh well, you're monetizing it, or you're making it something that is, you know, greed filled." No, what's being offered to us is the most incredible offer imaginable, and you know, all of us, me included, have taken it far too lightly and with indifference. All right, Brent, I have clearly a problem here. Let's try it this way. No? No?
Let me see if it got turned off. Yeah, we clearly have a problem.
Well,
okay, just a second.
We can do it manually. I only have 9, thank goodness.
Could do it manually. I think I'm just going to do this first.
Show me how to do it. That way you won't have to...
Just a comment, you know, while he fixes that. And Ellen White says she saw in early writings that only the 144,000...
can go in the temple. If we have time tonight and people want to hear, we can discuss about that more, because that's got, I know, I find genome everywhere. You know why? Because it is everywhere. That has directly to do with code. All right. Now, let's go back in time. The New Jerusalem has come down. Christ calls all of the non-saved back to life. Because remember, in John 5:39, it says, and he will, you know, he's talking about the Son of Man has the power to give life. His Father gave him that power. And I think it's 5:26 where it says that. And so he is now going to call, he says, and all will be raised. All will hear his voice at some point in time and be raised. Everybody. So let's go look at that, because when I always, here was what I believed, and I bet a lot of you in this room believe the same. I thought if you died when you were 98, when you were resurrected, you were 98. If you died on a ventilator, and I used to wonder about this, you're going to be resurrected on a ventilator. Whoops, there aren't any because everything's destroyed. How's that going to work? How about the people who died bedridden? I just went to a funeral 2 weeks ago, and someone who had been in bed for 4 years before they died, this woman couldn't get up and walk for whether if she wanted to. Who's going to take care of her if she's on the wrong side of the resurrection, if she's in the wrong resurrection? Who's going to take care of her? Who's going to man all the ventilators? Who is going to help the elderly, or what, that can't help for themselves? Or what about the young men in battle who died having one arm and one leg cut off before they exsanguinated? Who's going to help them? How can they, first of all, they're all selfish, so you tell me which one of them is going to say, sure, I'll help my brother or my sister. I think that's going to be a problem, number one. But number two, how are they going to mount an attack on the city? What's it going to be? A bunch of people in walkers and ventilators and some of the young ones, but they're having to pull all the tubes. You think that everyone in the New Jerusalem is going to be quaking in their boots? to see a group like that coming? No, when you read what Ellen White says, the generals that the devil has lined up and they're marching across the broken earth in perfect formation. How are you going to do that if you're on a ventilator? How are you going to do that if you're missing limbs? How are you going to do that if you have to use a walker or if you have to use crutches? So I said, well, let's go back and get the statements of what Ellen White says. Now, she clearly makes a statement that people go into the graves, they go into the grave, they come out. But that's referring to thinking. In other words, they don't come out changed. They come out with rebellion on their mind. This was the other one. I put up a couple so we can look at them closely. It says, at the close of the 1,000 years, Christ again returns to the earth. He is accompanied by the host of the redeemed and attended by a retinue of angels. As he descends in terrific majesty, he bids the wicked dead arise to receive their doom. They come forth, a mighty host, numberless as the sands of the sea. What a contrast to those who were raised at the first resurrection. The righteous were clothed with immortal youth and beauty. The wicked bear the traces of disease and death. Traces. If you're walking around with a ventilator, that's not a trace. If you don't have an arm and a leg and you're in some type of a contraction, that's not a trace. Now stop and think about something else. If God's going to do everything fair, Ellen White talks about the saints being raised as if they're, I think, I'm going to use the word 25, but she says in their youth, their vigorous youth, let's say 25. They're all raised when they're 25, vigorous youth. They're going to have immortal energy as if they are 25 years old. They're going to look like 25-year-old, and they are going to have exhaustless ability to keep going. And remember, we don't sleep there. There's no night. I mean, we're talking fit. Now, wouldn't it be fair if God says to the wicked, I'm going to raise you as if you were 25 years old, and if you lost your arm or your leg or you were on a ventilator or whatever, I'm going to do the same for both. Because if you read John 5, starting with about verse 30 and going all the way down, Christ just says some are raised for eternal happiness and some are raised to, it's really the word is, they are raised to a life of damnation. A life of damnation. They're both raised to life. And if you read the damnation part, it just means it's disjointed. It's horrible. There's nothing rewarding in it. It's bad stuff. And if I can just use the old slang, I'm going to use the word bad juju. It's just filled with it. So one has really good life ahead of them, and not so the other group. But wouldn't that be fair for God to do that, to raise up, to be fair to both groups? How else are they going to mount an attack if they aren't all able to make an attack? So, let's go on. This works, Brent, whatever you did, magic. For I, says the Lord, will be a fire around her, and I will be a glory in her midst. Now, another question is, how is it that the wicked who are destroyed when Christ comes by the glory of his presence, when Christ comes down and calls them forth, and the new Jerusalem comes, and the wicked see it come down, and they say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Ellen White says that they don't say that because they really want to praise and thank Christ. It's the magnificence of the situation. It just involuntarily comes out. Why aren't they destroyed? Huh? He's up in a cloud before, and they're all slain. They're running, and they're trying to jump into crevices and off of cliffs. And now it says Christ is, the New Jerusalem comes down, and Christ is right there, and the saints walk in. Doors open, and they walk in. And there's the glory, because guess whose temple is in the middle of it? God. And you know who's going to be, you know what makes the temple so bright? God the Father. He comes, that's the most holy place. Guess what? That's where he is. How can you get holier than that? I don't know of any. Anyway, so he's there. So now, that should mean, and I'm going to use common vernacular, that should mean the wicked are toast, right? Why aren't they? Oh, and it also says, Ellen White says, that when the wicked start making their advancement to the New Jerusalem, that Christ puts out the order to close the gates of the city. That means they're open. That means, theoretically, anybody could walk in. Now, if the God the Father is in the midst of that, and it's got this bright glory, I venture to say the wicked aren't going to get anywhere near. But there's a text that actually states that. And I like to do Zechariah 4 and 5. The text only has 4 up there, but let's go to Zechariah 4 and 5. All right, Zechariah. We will try to get you the rest of this in one way or another.
Just read out the text out loud so they can
understand. Okay, I will read them. I will do that. And it says, and said unto him, let's start with 4. Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, for the multitude of men and cattle therein. Because remember, there's going to be a lot of animals that are coming down in the New Jerusalem. Guess what? They're going to be what populate the earth. All right? So this isn't just human beings coming down. And who lives in the New Jerusalem? Angels. That's their headquarters. That's the headquarters of the entire God's creation. So they're going to be in there too. This is quite a big operation. If you read in Revelation 19 where it talks about the size of the New Jerusalem, there's a gentleman who purports to use the right measurements, at least as defined a minute ago in Ezekiel about the difference between a sacred cubit and a non-sacred cubit, and uses sacred cubits. I think he said that it's 670 miles square on every side, and that the odd thing is it's also 670 miles tall. Don't know how this works. But there is enough room with plenty of room left over for if you say 18 billion people have lived on this earth from Adam and Eve till now, there's more than enough room for all of them with space left over. So when Christ says in John 14, 1 to 3, I go to prepare a place for you, there are many mansions, many places up there. He's got it covered. That's a big establishment, and the Garden of Eden is there in it, and this is big. So this comes down. How is it going to be secure? Well, Zechariah tells us. He says, for I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. Because I read you 4 already, where it said, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle. Therein, that's verse 4, and then this is 5. What this is saying is no one's going to come near this place. The same reason they were jumping off of cliffs and everything when Christ came the first time, I mean the second time, first time he was born in Bethlehem. When Christ came the second time, that fact hasn't changed. And no one's going to get near there. So we don't have to worry that the wicked are going to slip in one night and do a commando attack. Now, here's some more information. And the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of the Mount Zion. Mount Zion here is referring to Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem. But we have to determine whether it's the New Jerusalem for permanent, forever, or if it's the New Jerusalem when it comes down before the wicked are slain. And I'm going to tell you right now, I believe it's the latter. And the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. for upon all the glory shall be a defense. Now I'm going to read to you, I believe this is NIV, just to show you a different translation. And it says, "And Jehovah creates over every spot of Mount Zion and over its festal assemblies a cloud by day and smoke," meaning it's made of smoke, "and the shining of flaming fire by night, for over all the glory comes as a canopy." So it's, and other translations have it being a dome. They actually call it a dome. If you go look at the Young's literal translation, he says it will be a dome. So the glory is going to be contained within the globe, but it's going to be bright all night and during the daytime, because you've got a dome and you still have some outward sun coming in. There's going to be cooling, because they're going to get hot in there, because I don't think God the Father, after we've read about what's going on there with the energy, I think things would get really hot if there was no air conditioning. So it says, no, there's going to be air conditioning. So that's why the wicked aren't consumed. God, however he does it, we don't know, makes a dome to keep the glory inside. And so now you can understand what's going to happen when the wicked, when it's time now, the wicked actually say to God, "We're done. In essence, put us out of our misery. We're done." All God has to do is remove that dome and it'll look like fire coming down from heaven, because it's going to go everywhere. And we already read what that does to the wicked in Psalm 68:2. And in 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 and 9. And in 1 Timothy 6:10. See, remember those texts that I gave you earlier? We already know what it's going to do. And this is how they're going to live. Now, I'm going to stop here just a moment. Why does God have to go to all of this work if it's only going to be a couple of days? You know, maybe just kind of throw something together. And just kind of stop gap measures. Ellen White talks about the fact that they are going to make munitions, that they are going to have to, they're going to have to learn some way to communicate each with each other. They're going to have a battle attack and a battle plan. They're going to have to make, I'm guessing, atomic bombs. This is a big process. I don't think it's going to be a couple weeks. I think it's not going to be months. I think it's going to be years before they're able, I don't know the number, before they're able to mount an attack. And they're not going to attack until, Ellen White says, until they talk to themselves and they're assured of victory. And Lucifer knows all too well the power God has and the angels that are inside. So do you think he's going to say, let's just throw some stuff together. Make some stick weapons. We've got so many on our side. Let's just take them. He knows that would be dispelled of in a split second. He's going to want weaponry that can be lobbed into the New Jerusalem and cause havoc. Atomic bombs would be a good start, don't you think? Or neutron bombs and things of that nature. By the way, they're going after the tree of life. They'd like to get rid of God and they'd like to get rid of the saints because they're jealous and they... Yeah.
Why does Satan live for 6,000 years when he doesn't have access to the tree of life? I mean, what is it that he and the angels had that sustained them this entire time?
All we know, what Ellen White says, is that God has sustained them, and she doesn't tell. I've not been able. If you can find something more specific, I'd love it. That's the only thing I know, that he has been sustained. Clearly, we are not, but he has been sustained. And there's a lot of reasons for that. The most prominent one being, if something happened to him, he'd say God sabotaged him in a way that no one could figure out, knowing that God knows things we don't know, and he could get even with the devil and make it look like it was natural causes when really it wasn't. So the elimination of sin and sinners is potentially a very, very difficult situation for God, because if he doesn't do it right, the consequences will last eternally.
So, it seems to me, though, that Satan knows he's going to fail here. I mean, I don't. Satan's a pretty bright guy. He knows the power of God. He was actually thrown out of heaven. He didn't have any power to stop that. And he's been here the whole time. He's been confined. He's not traveled to other planets. You know, I mean, he seems like he'd be smart enough to know that this last-ditch effort isn't going to work. Don't you think he knows that?
Well, Ellen White says that he's convinced of that at the end of the 1,000 years, but when he sees all of the vast army, potential army raised at the very end, that his rebellion jumps to life anew within him, and he takes, you know, whereas he was despondent prior to that, he now has hope. And when you give people hope who have no hope, they're going to go with hope. And they're going to say, we're just going to make it work. And I'm sure he's thinking, I will use all of these humans as fodder. And I'm going to take care of all God's firing power, and then I'm going to come in with my angels. Then the devil, after when he sees the panorama, he bows down and he realizes it's futile. It's sort of, because what happens to stop them is Christ comes out in front of the New Jerusalem to read early writings, and he addresses the armies as they're approaching, and they're stopped. So, and you have to remember something else. I'm going to go genome. Permit me to do that, because that's where I live in this book. The one area in science which has been studied almost the most, after cancer at least, has been schizophrenia and anxiety disorders, manic depressive, MDD, major depressive disorders. And it has been shown conclusively that those are driven by mobile genetic elements. No mobile genetic elements, you wouldn't have any of those. So it distorts your thinking. And Ezekiel 28 tells us that it distorted his thinking. And if you go there, let's just go there real quick, and then I will... Luckily, I only have 8 slides, so we're almost done with the slides, and we can talk some more. But let's go to Ezekiel 28. And it says... And let's start with 17. It says, thy heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted, that means corroded, completely destroyed, thy wisdom by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore will I bring forth, listen to this, a fire from the midst of thee, and it shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth, in the sight of all them that behold thee. When you start changing your genetics, you will invariably change your brain circuitry. So your brain circuitry is absolutely the determinant of what you think. Therefore, you're dealing with someone that has, I like to use CPU, central processing unit, if we were using computer terminology, their CPU has been horribly hacked. It doesn't process information well. Or should we say, it processes information well, but not in a line which is logical and which is in line with reality. Oh, this is Keel and DeLeach. I really like them. They're contemporaries of Ellen White in the 1800s. They are scholars of the Old Testament and not of the New. And they knew Hebrew. I mean, their insight into Hebrew is phenomenal. And their ability to get the nuances out of Hebrew text, especially the Old Hebrew, in my opinion, and I'm not an authority, but I think it's a parallel that it's equal to none, that they're incredible. If you read, I love to read what they've written. Now, here comes a very interesting one. A text. There shall be no more, this is Isaiah 65, 20. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled out his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. That's a tough, tough verse. It was tough for them to translate, the 1611 translators, King James. And if you read modern translations, they have a real problem with this. And you know how you can tell a problem? Because you'll get such a wide variance in the translation of what it means. People are guessing. Now, Keel and DeLeach, they have got a very... they spend a good page explaining to you why, how they have translated this using other phrases of Old Hebrew found in the Old Testament. It says, and there shall no more come thence a suckling of a few days, meaning there aren't going to be any more babies. And an old man who has not lived out all his days. So there will not be old men who have lived to be 100 or 80 or 90 that are still walking around. For the youth in it will die as one 100 years old, and the sinner be smitten with the curse as one 100 years old. Now, you may say, well, that's a hard text. And how do you know that it's referring to the time you're talking about? Well, let's go to Isaiah 65. And if you go to verse 19, which is right before this, it says, and I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. Where do we have that guarantee? We only have that guarantee in the New Jerusalem, right? We don't have that guarantee down here at any other time. And now go down to 25. 25 always used to bother me because I thought, this is really incongruent and I have no explanation for it. So I'm going to simply fly over it. It says, the wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock. Okay, what is that describing? Is it describing things now? No. It's clearly describing animals that are all herbivores that has to be inside the New Jerusalem. Remember it told you a lot of animals were coming down earlier in Zechariah 2, 4, and 5? Remember it told you, Isaiah, yeah, it was, I'm blanking right now if it was Zechariah. It's the earlier text that I gave you. Sorry for a moment here, I'm blanking on which one it is. If that's the case, we have to have at least somewhere where the New Jerusalem and there's human beings in it, people who've been redeemed, that's describing that environment, wherever that environment is. But then read what it says next, and dust shall be the serpent's meat. Now, do you think in heaven we're going to have serpents slithering around? I thought we were going to get away from that. And by the way, will they be poisonous? No, it says there nothing in Isaiah 14, nothing hurtful, destructive will be on my holy mountain. So what will the snakes be doing there? I'm just going to tell you a fact. We're not going to go through it tonight. The one of all the creatures, including humans on this earth, the ones... If I may use the word, the one family or the one group that's been hit the hardest by far, not even close, has been the reptile family. We have something called the Hawk's genes, which determine that we have two arms and two legs and two eyes and a nose. Haven't you ever wondered why your arms are pretty close being the same length? And most people's legs are pretty close the same length, and there's two of them, and there's five toes on each. That's due to something called the Hox genes. There's about 16 different varieties in humans, And it they're in every cell, but they are there to determine exactly what you're going to look like. They even have, each one of your cells has a zip code, and they can tell when one of the cells dies. They go check the Hox information, the information in the Hox genes, and they can tell which cell, what the number is. And I'm using that word loosely. The body doesn't read numbers, I'm guessing, but somehow they read the code and they know that it's a fibroblast that needs to be replaced there, and exactly what the fibroblast, which fibroblast it is, and that's what your body heals with and replaces it with. And it sends a stem cell most of the time down that differentiates into that cell. That's how incredible your and my blueprint inside of each one of our cells, which I call the law of God, that's how precise it is. So the only creatures whose Hox system has been massively invaded has been specifically reptiles. And they used to, we know, they had wing buds, so they must have had wings, and they had back legs. We know that for a fact, and a tail, because all the genetic information is there, but mobile genetic elements have completely blocked it off, so they're not expressed. Does that sound familiar with something Ellen White wrote about what she saw in the Garden of Eden before the fall and then what we see after? It also dictates that they have a three-chamber heart instead of a four-chamber heart, and there's a reason why, is when the wing buds were closed off, they also changed. At that time, the heart was being formed, and it suffered anomalous formation because of mobile genetic elements have invaded the Hox system. So now we need to explain this. What this is saying is you know what? At this point in time, remember, this is 20. We started at 19. We all know the New Jerusalem is at least on this earth. Which time period, whether it's before the wicked are destroyed or after, it kind of doesn't tell us, because on 17 it says, God the Father says, for behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind. Be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem, a rejoicing and her people a joy. So God started the creation, but remember, he does the New Jerusalem first. The wicked have to be destroyed before he makes everything new, but he starts with the New Jerusalem when he brings it down here. So the process has started, but it's arrested because we're having the wicked raised, and there's something that needs to be shown at this point. So clearly we're past anything on our earthly experience right now. God has intervened. New Jerusalem is somewhere being inhabited by human beings. So Christ's second coming has occurred. Do you think in heaven we're going to have people walking around as if they're 100 years old? That means decrepit. You think so? No. So we almost have only one choice here. If you look at 20 and 25, because we're going to have snakes. And if we have snakes, then you know what? God is perpetuating at least what evil did. And we are told in Ellen White that the only marks of sin that will be retained in the new world, new heaven and the new earth, is Christ's nail prints on his hands and his feet, and the scar on his side where the spear was thrust in. There will be no other signs of sin. The snakes on their belly is a sign of sin. And by the way, the snake is a sign of Satan. What does it say in Revelation 12, Revelation 13, that old serpent, the devil? Do you think God's going to keep that symbol around? When the only thing is going to be Christ's wounds that have healed? So I believe there is no logical way to get around the fact that this is in that interim period where the New Jerusalem is on the earth, when the wicked are still here and they're still alive and the righteous are alive inside the city. That's the only way you can have snakes on the outside, but on the inside have herbivore, what had been carnivorous animals. you're going to have two completely different biological biomes side by side. And by the way, that'd be a great lesson book to the universe, don't you think? Now you can really look at the effect of sin and the effect of no sin. They're right there. You can compare as if they need to, but this should answer all questions because you have in your experiment, now you've got both experimental limbs, one right next to the other, and everybody can look at it.
Not only no sin, but redeemed sinners.
And redeemed sinners that have been remade. Rewritten, reprogrammed. What's going on here? Well, there's an answer to this. Tightening the connection between transposable element mobilization and aging. I could literally bring 50 great papers on this. Don't panic. I promised you 9 slides. I have 2 more to go, so I don't have all 50 here. I had to carefully pick what I thought was a bellwether one. Here's what it says. Study in organisms as diverse as yeast, worms, flies, mice, and human cell culture have documented a decline in repressive heterochromatin. I'm going to explain this. Don't just go with me. With senescence, and genetic interventions have indicated that maintaining repressive heterochromatin might be beneficial for increasing healthy lifespan. This is proceedings of a North American National Academy of Sciences, 2016. What this is saying is in your cell, in the nucleus, your DNA is either found in what is called a euchromatic state or a heterochromatic state. And you want to think of the heterochromatic state as being tightly bound up in insulating materials so nothing can get inside, so that code cannot be transcribed. It's locked up. Think of it, a trunk, and it's put in there. And just like Houdini, when he would get in the trunk, he had all those chains around him, and then the trunk was chained and everything else before it was dropped into this big tube with water in it. You can think of heterochromatin as Houdini in that trunk before it was put into the water. It's really tied up. Euchromatin is the opposite. Euchromatin has nothing tethering it. And what happens in a nucleus is all of the, roughly between 125 and I think it's 132, but 137 enzymes that are required for transcription to occur, they're all down there and they're actually lined up in membranes so that it's like an assembly line and the DNA opens up and it just like you're putting tape into a tape recorder and the tape would go through and you hear the music. Well, the tape is the DNA. It goes through the player, if you will, and it's transcribed. But all of that transcribing apparatus, which is set up and finally tuned and lined up perfectly to take a strand of DNA, the DNA has to unravel and be a single strand to be read. It can't be read in its double helix form. So if it's got heterochromatin and it's tied up, there's no way that can happen. And therefore, the idea would be keep all of that heterochromatin DNA out of the center of the nucleus where all of this transcribing apparatus is. Even though it's all tied up, you don't want to take any chances. You want to, and your body actually does this, our bodies do, you want to hang it up on the outs, on the inside portion of the nucleus on hooks. And those hooks are called lamins A and B. There's two different types. And they, like Christmas tree lights on the outside of a house, they have all of this heterochromatin hanging all the way around the entire nucleus, which is a sphere on the inside, is rows and rows upon this DNA that's all bound up. Guess what's bound up? Do you think it's stuff that's important, like alkaline phosphatase, how to make that enzyme or whatever? No, it's almost 100% mobile genetic element. And that's, if you remember any of my old lectures, that's what the devil brought into the system. That was the new code that was introduced to Adam and Eve. Now, what would happen if that system failed? Okay, well, we know from young to old, you know what happens? Young people, when you're young children, their system of being able to surveil and keep all of these mobile genetic elements tightly locked up is working in top form. As time goes on, the organism's ability to keep it under control begins to fail. Because if you remember back, what do these mobile genetic elements do? They copy and paste. That means for a brief period of time, if you're not watching and some of them slip down in there, they're going to quickly, copies are going to be made and they're going to spread all over. They're going to sit in the nucleus to infect new DNA that comes down there that wasn't infected before, and it's going to absolutely riddle it. And as time goes on, you have more and more chances for this to occur. And there's an old saying, if you go to the well often enough, you're going to spill some water. Pretty soon, over X number of years, the good stuff, the stuff we need to live with, gets infiltrated with mobile genetic elements. And the cell goes into what is called senescence. That means it says something's really wrong here. We have all of this new mobile genetic code coming in, and we think maybe we've been attacked by a virus, which viruses have mobile genetic code in them, so that's not a wrong assumption. And they say, we're going to stop, because the body, the cells are conditioned that under a viral attack, if the cell can detect there's a virus in there replicating, it shuts everything down and it undergoes something called apoptosis, which is organized cell disassembly, because they don't want the virus to use the apparatus in the cell to make millions and millions of new viruses, which will then spread to all of the neighbors. So the cell self-destructs. And this system is what keeps us from dying from a common cold. However, in this state, what it does, we're not attacked by a virus, but the body senses the same mobile genetic activity, and so it causes senescence. And guess what the cell does? It doesn't do any more of the work it used to do. So if it's a heart cell, it doesn't make any more actin and myosin. That means it quit. It doesn't contract anymore, and that's why as we get old, we start getting winded, because our heart doesn't work as well. And the same thing happens with our lungs and our air sacs. They start, the cells that normally replenish it don't anymore, and so some of the air sacs, they just disappear. They undergo apoptosis. It works for everything. That's why muscle mass loses. Men lose 1-2% of their muscle mass every year, I think after the age of 40, or is it 35? It's somewhere in that area. It's because of this. So even if you said, well, I don't want to age and die, and we put you into an enclosed sphere, and we just push food in, and you weren't exposed to any natural pathogens or trauma, you're going to die, guaranteed. Because there's such a massive amount of mobile genetic elements, approximately 70% of your DNA, that it's impossible for your body to keep it in check in the long run. The longer that system goes, the more infected it becomes. It's guaranteed that, well, I think it's said best in Genesis 2, where he says, the day that you eat thereof, dying you will die. That's precisely, it describes perfectly what happens in aging.
What's a telomere? Are you seeing the shortening of the telomere as you get older?
Yes. A telomere is the end of the chromosome, and you know that the centromeres are, I mean, the long strands that pull into the daughter cells in mitosis that pull into the daughter cells. When they pull the two sets of chromosome apart, what happens is when they disengage, they always break a little bit of the chromosome off. And that's the end of the telomere, it's called. And once you keep doing this, after you've had X number of cell mitoses, it gets through the excess, the buffer in the system, and it starts breaking off good stuff. And that's why you want to increase your telomeres, and there's telomerase is the enzyme, and anxiety and stress is the enemy of that. It shuts it down so that as you divide, your cells divide, you lose that cushion, and then you get closer to having important genetic information lost with each division, and that's premature aging and early death.
Yeah, they're trying to get you to do those tests, you know, on TV.
Yeah.
Telomeres measured.
Well, if you're under a lot of stress, you've got a short telomere, I'm going to tell you right now. And if they've actually looked at women who, children who undergo child abuse have shortened telomeres, and they have problems, and many of them, if statistically, die younger than children who don't. That's just one example, one test study that's been done. Okay, I want to just look here at this. We have one more slide after this. If you look at this, you see this RISC. That stands for the RNA-induced silencing complex. It's got a number of proteins. One is the Argonaut protein, and Dicer is involved there. And what they do is they go around, and they, if any of these, you see these, you can't see it, but I can. Right here, this is a methyl group, and this is an acetyl group. And what happens is, you need both of those there to keep that locked down tightly. What happens as we age, look over here, both of those, the methyl group and the acetyl group, is gone. And the other thing of interest here is that if you want to preserve the methyl group and the acetyl group, there's two ways to do it. One way is through diet, and the other way is through stopping reverse transcriptase. And I'm going to tell you that diet, there's certain, I'll tell you, one of the biggest acetylators out there is meat. So if you're going to eat meat, you're going to increase the speed with which you age. And the methylators, those are restricted by things like inflammation. So if you smoke, if you eat high sugar diets, if you eat all of those other things that cause inflammation in the body, whatever it may be, you're going to be compromising that. And isn't that interesting that Ellen White makes a big difference, a big deal about us eating? And stress is also probably the bigger determinant of methylation. Why does Christ say, "Let not your heart be troubled"? Why does he say, "The peace that I give to you is not the peace the way the world gives unto you"? Let not your heart be troubled. Little children, you don't need to worry. Can you increase your height by one hand length? You can't. So why are you going to worry about what you're going to eat or drink tomorrow? I have all of this under my information, and I have it under my control. And right here, what those red wavy lines stand for, those are mobile genetic elements which are being transcribed, and they're going throughout the genome and setting up. And now it overwhelms the cell, and the cell either undergoes apoptosis or it becomes cancerous. Those are your two choices on a senescent cell. You only have two choices because it never goes. But they did a study. Oh, here's what the nucleus looks like. This is in a healthy individual. Notice all that red. Those are the lamina A and lamina B, and they've got all of these blue chromosomes hanging around on it. That's an older cell. That's the nucleus. There's no more lamina holding it in place. We actually have a situation in human beings where they don't have lamin A and lamin B. Now, in other words, there's no hooks to take the heterochromatin and hang it up on the outside of the nucleus. And what happens is it's premature aging. Lifespan is 13.4 years, retarded growth, midface hypoplasia, micronathia, alopecia, low adiposity, osteodysplasia, premature, severe atherosclerosis, and they die of myocardial infarctions. I think 18 is about the oldest you can get. And that's if you don't have the lamina, which hangs up the bound up chromosomes, bound up DNA, which is made up of mobile genetic elements. There is no question that mobile genetic elements are the cause of aging and what we call the first death. None. It has been shown in so many different ways and forms, and we have a living form right here with us. And what a terrible disease to have a child that's born with this. Can you imagine the heartbreak? They're going to clearly die before you, and they're going to die of old age. And what this says is what I've already told you, so I'm not going to read through it. It says at the bottom, our results demonstrate that the cytotoxicity of induced ALU is a mobile genetic element. ALU repeats is functionally relevant for the human adult stem cell aging. Stable suppression of the ALU transcription can reverse the senescence phenotype, reinstating the cell's self-rewiring properties and increasing their plasticity by altering so-called master pluripotency regulators. What is this saying? In this study in mice, they found a way to inhibit reverse transcriptase, which is how these things, mobile genetic elements, multiply and spread. They found a way to reverse it. And guess what happened? They reversed the aging in the mice. And it extended their lifespan. The trouble is the treatment to stop RT, as I call it, at some point in time starts interfering with the regular cells, so you just can't keep doing this ad nauseum. But for a short window of time, it will reverse aging process. That's now the final absolute proof. If you test any theory, you of course have to show that the presence causes it, but then you need to show that the absence removes whatever you're looking for. And they've done that.
What's the date on that?
2011.
So this has been known for some time. Therefore, let's go back to what we talked about in Isaiah 65:20. Let's finish up with this. Why do you think it is that the wicked decide to rush the New Jerusalem? I mean, it's bright, it's glowing with fire, it's in a dome. I would think it's going to be pretty intimidating. How are you going to mobilize people to go into that burning inferno? And you know who's inside. And let's take this a step further. What if, heaven forbid, there was a group of Seventh-day Adventists, and where chances are there is going to be, that are on the outside that aren't on the inside? What if they said, hold it, when they're having all these meetings about what they're going to do, and they said, hey guys, let's just not rush the city, because we've read the book. We've read what Ellen White says. She saw what happened. If we don't rush the city, fire doesn't come out down from heaven. Christ does not come out and stop everything, and then fire come down and destroy everyone. Let's not rush the city. Let's just keep living. And by the way, how are they going to be living? Water from the throne is going to come out, which is described as we read in Ezekiel. that is life-giving water that turns everything into everything, everywhere it goes. It's the amount of crops that can be grown are going to be fantastic, and there's going to be fish for the fishermen. It's going to reinvigorate the world because those people have no way of getting food. Ellen White's description is the earth is the way it was before God started, in many ways, before God started his creating in the first place, way back in Genesis 1. So there would be no way they could grow food. God's got to supply them with it, or why would he resurrect them to starve? So those descriptions we were reading about the temple and Ezekiel between 40 and 47 and the water coming out, I'm going to suggest to you that's how the wicked are going to live. That's how they're going to be sustained. And that's also going to be they would like to get in there and get the source of that water, because that way they can for sure guarantee their continued existence. But would that be enough to make them go in and into this fiery burning wall that surrounds the New Jerusalem? I'll tell you what I think would make them do it. They're all aging. They've got progeria. God raises them at 25, all right, or the equivalent, but they've all got progeria because they have all their mobile genetic elements. And there is no God, he has not put enmity between his seed and the devil's seed. The devil's seed is mobile genetic elements. He no longer has that enmity there. And they are going to be, just like Isaiah 65:20 says, there's not going to be any new babies because even the babies that are raised quickly age. And there isn't going to be any old men there because everyone's going to die in just a year or two or three at most. So everybody's got, that's on the outside, has a, they're under time constraints. They aren't given a choice. They either make a move, and the sooner they make a move, the better, or they can't make a move at all because they will become, they're going to die of MIs, or they're going to die of inability to even walk around. They're going to lose muscle strength and everything that I've described to you earlier. That's a death sentence. They've retained this. God offered to take it away in their life prior to all of this happening. They said no, they preferred to keep it. So keep it they will, and God raises everybody, and he does raise them to live. He comes down, he's going to live with the righteous and the wicked. The reason why it doesn't last too long is because the wicked can't last very long. And they are now pushed into making an attack on the city that even good judgment would tell them they shouldn't do. Speaking of the devil deciding to go after it, he's going to die one way or the other. He's now going to be, there's no enmity for him. God's not sustaining him anymore. He's under the same time constraints. And the longer you go, the weaker we get will be their motto. So they've got to move fast. They've got to get there. Ellen White describes them as working very, very diligently to get ready for war. They don't have a choice. Either they take the New Jerusalem, and he thinks, well, if we get in and we get the Tree of Life, that it will stop this. We're not going to talk tonight. I don't think it will stop it at all. I think it's going to actually make it worse, but that's neither here nor there. That's all conjecture on my part. That's why they attack. That's why even if there's some Adventists out there and go, well, let's not attack. You don't have that option. You're all going to be dead in 5 years, 6 years. You all have progeria. And we know that from, it's highly suggested that that's the case by reading Isaiah 65:20. Because we know 19, we already went over that, New Jerusalem, has to be in functioning and humans have to be in it. So the time frame cannot be any time prior to Christ's second coming. So, any questions? Yeah.
When are Kurt. The wicked raised? Are they raised before the New Jerusalem comes down, or are they raised
They're raised to see it come down. Christ stopped, calls them, and they are raised, and they're the righteous, we don't know exactly where they are, but they're watching. And then we see him take the Mount of Olives, make a place for the New Jerusalem, and as it comes down out of heaven, the wicked say, you know, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And the majesty and the glory and the beauty of the whole thing absolutely takes it out. I mean, they have to say it spontaneously. It just comes out. So they're there to see, the wicked are there to see the New Jerusalem come down out of heaven. And we can, it's late now, but you can stop and think about it. God wants, once they're raised, for them to really see the sequences, because what is the devil going to deceive them on? He's going to deceive them that he was the one that made them raise up. He resurrected them. He's really Christ. And the people in the city is a usurper, and everybody with him, has taken the rightful place of all the wicked that are out there, and that's going to help to motivate them. But I believe the ultimate motivation is when they realize they're getting older by the week. They're going to be able to see after a couple of months things are not where we are. Eight, you know. Maybe each month you age a year or 2 years. I mean, you're going to start seeing, it's probably more than that. If you die at 14, you're probably aging between 5 and 10 years per year. So it's moving quickly. And they're going to get arthralgias. They're going to get arthritis. And all kinds of other things that are going to get in their way of being able to make an assault on the city.
This is a little offbeat, maybe, but I was looking at this program with a guy, Elon Musk, a billionaire, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And he was talking about artificial intelligence. And he said, the thing that worries me about the future more than anything else is artificial intelligence. That they're making stuff right now that these computers and this artificial intelligence, they can program themselves almost to do. You set them forward in a task, and they can figure out, they have one goal, to finish that task, and they'll reprogram things to the point where they'll finish it. So if you say you want them to do a certain thing, in fact, there's some game over in Europe, I can't remember, it's called Go something, I never heard of it before. But apparently there's some of these guys over there that are really good. So they program a computer to try to play this game with them. And at first they couldn't win the game. The champion still could always win. But as time went on, they kept reprogramming until the humans could never win anymore. And they could play 50 guys at the same time and win every single time. And this was something they reprogrammed in their own right. Wasn't a guy that was, you know, feeding information into him. And so the thing that worries him is if you set this thing in motion, it'll come back and destroy you if it means that it can reach his goal that way. And I don't, and it's the first time I've ever heard this, have you heard anything much about it?
I have heard about it. I have not done some reading about it, and so I'm reticent to do a lot of commenting because it's where I want to go next, because I think it really addresses a lot of questions about God creating I would call it artificial intelligence, because it's our equivalent. When I use that word, it's analogous to what God did when he created Lucifer, for instance. And there's a case where it comes back to try to kill him, right? That's what did he do to Christ when he came on this earth? Clearly. That's what he was intending on doing, so all along. So I would like to read more about this, because, it has very, very close parallels to what's in the Bible. I don't know what the research has shown. I would like to look at it further. But clearly this was something that God knew could happen, and because what does it say in Revelation 13:8, that Christ was crucified from the foundation of the world. In other words, and Ellen White talks about them making a plan way back in eons past, that when they started to make someone with free will, and I would put / artificial intelligence at that point, because you're empowering the machine. And by the way, make no mistake about it, we are machines. We don't have time tonight, but I can show you when you look at mitochondria, we run on electron flow. Just like the fan does, just like the lights do in this room, just like your car doesn't run on electron flow, it runs on heat, but the electricity it generates is electron flow, and all of our cars now have more of an electrical, the engine is primarily providing the energy needed to run all the other systems. So we are machines. Make no doubt about it. We don't see ourselves as such because we're so far superior and sophisticated to the machines that we make. But we're machines. If you break down a cell, you will find out that the cell has the equivalent of a 50,000 population town. It has its own energy. Its own electrical, the equivalent of a power station for refuse removal. It has its own factories. It has everything that we would have in a 50,000 person city. Highways, transportation, in IT, in other words, lights that govern which side of the street runs and all that sort of stuff, trains, the equivalent, all of that, it's got that. And everything is built up from that, so there's many, many, many micro machines in that cell that make it work. And then all the cells work as a micro machine, and like in your liver. They work as a micro machine. And so what we are is we're built up of about 50 to 75 trillion machines. That makes you and me a machine. And then if you want to take it as an analogy, because our AI is inferior to what we are now, Elon Musk says, well, maybe it won't be in the future. I think God will come long ere that, and I'm not so certain. I've read other people that have said, at the end of the day, there's certain things that humans have that computers just can't do. Computers, they cannot tell, if you said that someone's growing like a weed, they cannot get a saying like that and get the full meaning. You have to program every one of those sayings in. And even then, we often use, you know, I was saying the other day, well, when we did this, we had a halo effect. Computer cannot come, they cannot translate that right now. And they don't see when that time will come because I took a halo and I put it into a new situation, which we are able to deduce the meaning of, but a machine can't. Now, Elon Musk says, well, that's just a matter of time. That's questionable. That one's questionable because of the complexity to be able to automatically have never heard the statement, a halo effect, and know exactly what I'm talking about without anyone programming it in. Most the critics say, no, that's not possible. So I don't know. The jury's out. But nonetheless, the ethical questions that we are facing with our AI are going to be very similar to the ethical questions God had when he really was creating AI that would be functioning on its own in many respects.
Well, God took a big risk when he gave us free will.
Yeah, he did. But I will tell you, with the demonstration that what he has shown here, the saints, the saved, I can guarantee you, would never think, ever, to mess with anything that God has called a law. You know better. You would never get close. And that's, you know what they say about to Christ? I think it's in Revelation 15 that says that, you know, that great and glorious are your name, O Lord Almighty. Right and just are your ways, O King of Kings. You know, and translated, what they're saying is, yeah, you've got the ability to go in and write these, what we call the law of God, which are really made up of many laws like gravity, and all, the one that was broken was our law of genetics, or the law of information that governs God's living beings. That, what everyone is saying is, God, you get that job. We want you to have the job. There's only one person in the universe, you, Christ, who can sit up there and have the job and have access and keep all of this going. None of the rest of us want it, nor do we ever want it. And of course, that's exactly the opposite of what the devil said. That's exactly what he wanted. And everyone says, we're glad you, Christ, are the one that's in the driver's seat, and we don't want anyone else. And none of us want that job. And nor will we ever want that job. Because there's only one person that's qualified, not only by knowledge, but also by temperament and character, to be sitting in that position. With that, we're done.
We got another question.
Yeah.
The temple in Ezekiel, was that vision given to Ezekiel so that the Israelites could build that temple?
I believe that that was not the case, because if you go read was it Habakkuk, where they were crying when they saw the temple that was built, there's no way they could have, that their temple matched what was talking about here in Ezekiel. And also the decoration is different. Does that prove it's not the case? No, I can't say. I don't know. I don't think so. I think there's enough evidence to tell us no. But can I say definitively 100%? I can't. We're not given, if the information is there, I've missed it. So maybe it's there, and maybe someone else will be able to read over that account and come up with the answer. To me, the only logical, from where I sit right now, and I'm happy to change when more information is presented, where I sit right now is that this had to have been what I believe will be the temple that will remain forever, although it's going to be somewhat of a relic. Ellen White says it's outside of the New Jerusalem. Only the 144,000 can go in there, and I don't think that's kind of like, well, if you're employee of the month, you get to park in this parking slot, and if you aren't, you have to park 10 miles away and ride a tram in. I think it's because they will have the physical characteristics, whatever is required to be in that environment, which very, God the Father and Christ, God the Father is in the most holy place, and Christ is in both chambers. Paul talks about this in Hebrews. He says, I think it's Hebrews 8. Let me look here. He says in Hebrews, where it says, he talks about the, in Hebrews 8, 5, about saying, he that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to them in the mount. So he's talking about the, it's 9:8, and it says, Hebrews 9:8, it says, the Holy Ghost thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all, which is the most holy place, was not yet made manifest while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. In other words, how was humanity going to be able to be put in a position where they could go, and being in the most holy was the equivalent of being in front of God the Father? How that was going to happen while prior to Christ's coming, nobody knew how that transaction was going to occur. And I assume that means that the angels didn't know either. Just Christ and God the Father knew, I'm guessing. I don't know. But from other things, Ellen White's and things says that's my guess. If someone can show some evidence to the contrary, I'd love to see it, and I'll be quick to change my position. But then if you go over to Hebrews 10, 19 and 20, it says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, which is the most holy place, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. So between Christ's blood and his death, that's the answer to be able to change us so that we can stand in the most holy place in the very presence of the Father and thrive, not die.
You think they'll ever build another temple in Jerusalem? Yes, the Jewish people.
Well, you know, the people who LaHaye and his group who believe in I think they're the pre-trib, meaning they're going to be translated up before the tribulation. They believe that that's the case. Why do you think it is that the Protestants are the biggest supporters of the Israel state in the United States than even the Jews? And that's because they want the Jews to build that temple. And the Hasidic Jews say, yeah, we'll let the Goyim give us the money and we'll build it. This is a win-win, because pre-trib folks believe that you have to have the temple, and the Jews reestablishing sacrifices before the pre-tribulation, before they can be snatched away, and then the tribulation starts.
Okay.